18 to 4, 6, and I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and keep them open during the sermon as we walk through this passage. One of the things that I love and appreciate about preaching and teaching through entire books of the Bible is that we end up needing to deal with hard passages that otherwise we probably would not choose to preach or teach on, but they're there in God's Word for a reason. And today we come to one of those passages, and you'll see in the first part of what we read, we are looking at some mystifying, mysterious words from the Apostle Peter that, for the most part, in thousands of years, people have not been able, students of the Bible, have not been able to figure out exactly what he means. I think it's ironic that in 2 Peter 3, Peter says that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. How ironic is that when we look at some of the things we're going to look at today? Because Peter certainly contributed his own mysterious things to Scripture. But this is God's Word. It is true. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is living and active. And we're looking at it today. And I'll give you some of my opinions about what Peter may mean in these verses. But we're reading 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 4, 6. So follow in your Bible or on the screen. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now listen, this is the part that's very hard to understand. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. It is true. It is living. It is powerful. We've been saying all along this fall, as we've walked through the book of 1 Peter, that this is a book that is written to followers of Jesus who often find themselves as outsiders, even outcasts, aliens, strangers, in a world that doesn't embrace the same convictions, the same values, the same commitments that characterize their lives. And sometimes we, followers of Christ, can be met with overt hostility. And Peter is writing this letter to help these followers of Jesus know how to live winsome, attractive lives that will effectively point others to Jesus. And yet, in the midst of all of that, we have some elements in this passage that I said are very hard to understand. Let me remind you what we believe about the Word of God. This is the way Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 3. This is what we believe about Scripture, everything that's contained in the Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That is true of all of Scripture, including the passage we're looking at today. Scripture is living, it's active, it's powerful, all those things that we've said, it's inerrant and it's infallible. We rejoice, it is our authority in life. However, that doesn't mean that every passage of Scripture is easy to understand. And for whatever reason, the Lord has given it to us that way. There's plenty in the Bible that it's very, very easy to understand. But sometimes we, if we're honest, we stand before elements like we see in this passage, and we just have to bow in worship and say, well, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I love this quote by a woman named Evelyn Underhill. She said, if God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. The Lord is so much bigger than us. Our minds are so small and so tiny. If we could understand everything about the Lord, we'd be in trouble. It would mean that we've created a new God in our own minds. So sometimes we're called to simply worship, and that's true of parts of his word, like this part that we're looking at here. However, it's still there, and I think the grand scope of what he's saying in this passage is clear. Related to this, I love the old quip of Mark Twain. He's talking about things that are hard to understand in the Bible. He said, you know, it ain't, in his language, it ain't those things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand, you know, that are abundantly clear that I have to wrestle with. But there are going to be things that we won't understand nearly as much, and that's what we're going to look at the beginning of this passage, in some elements that Peter talks about, Christ preaching to the spirits and all of that. But even there, we're going to see he's relating all of that to the ultimate triumph of Jesus over sin and evil in this universe. And then in the second part of the passage, chapters 4, verses 1 to 6, we'll be looking at living in light of Christ's triumph. But let's just jump right in to the hard-to-understand things. Here's the key question in this passage where Peter says in 18 to 20, Christ, after his death, he refers to his death, and then he said, he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Okay, you got it? Martin Luther commented on this passage, and he said, this is a wonderful, amazing passage in God's Word, but I don't have a clue what it means. I'm glad that he was so honest. He said, I can't explain it, I can't understand it, and nobody ever has. You know, and he had read all these great fathers of the faith, Augustine and all the rest, and he says, nobody has ever explained it, and I'm not even going to try. I admire Luther for his honesty. But I'm going to tell you what it really means. No. I totally agree with Martin Luther about it. Now, let me tell you what some options are. Though, again, not that much hinges on this in some ways, but you at least should know the options. Some people have done some very fanciful things with this passage and related it to a doctrine of purgatory, which, of course, we don't believe the Bible teaches. Some have related it to a doctrine of a second chance given to people after death to trust in Jesus. We don't believe the Bible teaches that either. The two main schools of thought on this, and you'll find them in the notes of good study Bibles like the ESV Study Bible, are number one, this may be referring to what Jesus did through the Spirit of God working through Noah in his day. Speaking through Noah, who the Bible calls a herald of righteousness, preaching the gospel to the people of Noah's day who were mockers and scoffing what Noah was doing, but the gospel was presented to them. That's one option. The other major option that I think has some merit is that this is describing something that Jesus did after his death in the Spirit, going into the spirit world and proclaiming his victory to fallen angels. And some would say that the words that are translated here, spirits and prison, are usually used of angelic beings, not human beings. The prison where Satan is held captive. That Christ went not, again, proclaiming a message of a second chance of salvation, but proclaiming his victory, his triumph over all the forces of darkness, which in some ways actually may fit better with the context and other things that Peter is saying. Those are the two main options. Can we figure out which one it is? No. But it's in the context of Peter saying some wonderful things about Christ and his victory. Now, in addition to that, there's also this pesky little question in the text about baptism. Did you catch what Peter said? He talks about baptism, which saves you. What in the world does he mean by that? And that whole verse 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter, what are you saying? Are you saying the outward act of baptism, water baptism, is what saves us? That doesn't seem to be consistent with anything else in Scripture, that it's the outward act of baptism. No, I think he's referring, and some of you have probably already gone there in your mind, to the outward baptism, water baptism, is a sign and a symbol of an inner spiritual reality. Just like the Lord's Supper, feeding on Christ by faith with these elements, is meant to be a picture of a spiritual reality, feeding on him by faith. And Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on this, says, baptism now saves you, not the outward physical ceremony of water baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which baptism represents. Peter guards, actually, against the magical view of baptism which would attribute saving power to the physical ceremony itself. And I think that's a very good explanation. Okay, enough with all that. Those are the challenging parts of this passage, and it's a fascinating little passage. But the main flow of where Peter is going in the first part of this passage culminates in this statement in verse 22, and I love this. He's talking about Jesus and where Jesus is now. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's the main thing, I think, in this section that Peter wants us to celebrate, rejoice, and remember. Who is Jesus, and where is he now? Remember, who was Peter writing to? He was writing to people who were suffering for their faith under a cruel and evil emperor named Nero. He was writing to people who knew that a governor named Pontius Pilate had put Jesus to death. This letter today is being read by believers in Pakistan who are grieving the death of a Christian couple who were killed by a mob in the last couple of weeks for supposedly desecrating a Quran. It's being read today by Christians in Iraq who are facing opposition from ISIS that is seeking to obliterate the Christian church in Iraq. It's being read by Christians in parts of Nigeria where the same thing is happening, where people are out to just demolish any remnants of the Christian church there in northern Nigeria. And it's being read by us when we suffer under unjust government, unjust rulers, unjust bosses, where it's hard to live out what Peter says, to be subject to the rulers and authorities over us. It's hard to be subject to a boss who doesn't treat you fairly. Peter is reminding us in all these situations that no matter what kind of suffering you face in this world and what kind of unjust treatment you're exposed to because of your faith. He wants you to remember, he wants me to remember, that Jesus is at the right hand of God, that all authority has been given to him, that every single authority in the world ultimately is subject to him. Is that really true? Is that really true when Hitler was killing 6 million Jews, when Stalin was killing 10 million Russians or whatever that number was? It was probably higher than that. Is that true that Jesus is on the throne and that even evil powers like that are subject to him? It is, even though sometimes it doesn't seem like it. Is that true when you're facing battles in your life that you don't know how to understand and a disease that's eating away at your body and you're dealing with the effects of sin and broken relationships and everything in your life seems to be out of control and your heart is breaking and you're crying yourself to sleep every night? Is it true that Jesus is King and Lord of all and that all things are subject to him? Absolutely. And it's important that we remember that and preach those truths to ourselves, especially at those times when we can't understand what's going on. That's what Peter wants these people to know. That's what he wants us to know in this broken world that often breaks our hearts. Well, in light of that, then he goes on in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, to talk about how to live in light of Christ's triumph, in light of these truths. And we can only touch on some of the highlights of what he says, but it's a wonderful section. And as you turn over it, and you can look in your Bibles there, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, you might expect him, in light of Christ's triumph and that all powers are subjected to him, you might expect him to say, because Christ is on the throne and he's Lord of all, therefore, you're going to have a pain-free life in this world with no suffering, and it'll be easy. Wouldn't it be nice if he said that? Wouldn't you maybe expect that? Christ is on the throne. He's ruling over all things. So no more suffering. Guess what? He doesn't say that. You know, it's pretty obvious. He says, no, if you're followers of Christ, just like Jesus suffered in his battle with evil in this world, you will too. He calls you to take up your cross daily, just as he took up a cross. He says, a servant is not above his master. In a sense, in these verses, chapter 4, 1 through 6, he's basically saying, get yourself ready for suffering. Because that's part of life in a fallen world. And I know some of us balk at that and we say, but Lord, if you really love me and you're really in charge of everything in this universe, why do I need to suffer? When I suffer, I feel like either, number one, you don't love me, or you don't really have the power to protect me. And the Lord says, no, it doesn't work that way. You know, we react, though, and we wrestle, and we say, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why am I going through this? I don't like this. I thought God would treat me better than this. I'm going to unfriend him. You know, he shouldn't treat me like this. But Peter says, no, he does love you. And he is at work in the midst of all that you go through, even when you don't understand it, even when it breaks your heart. Equip yourself with all the things that he talks about in this passage. And he's very honest in what we can expect to face. And he talks about the cost. We're going to look real briefly at the cost, some of the gospel commitments he calls us to make, but then the importance of keeping the end in view. He does talk honestly, full disclosure, about the cost of discipleship, the cost that you may face. And after describing the Gentiles who don't believe the gospel and how they want us to join in with them in the things that they do, he says this: they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, one thing I want you to notice in all of this, Peter is assuming that you, if you're a follower of Christ, will maintain lots of ongoing relationships with people who don't believe in Jesus. He doesn't want us to kind of check out of society and move to the mountains somewhere, be survivalists or whatever, you know, and break off relationships with those who don't believe what you believe. He's assuming you're still going to be involved with your friends, your relatives, your neighbors, your coworkers in living out your faith. But when you do that, sometimes you'll get these kinds of reactions. Some people will simply be surprised. That might be a little more innocuous. They'll say, really? You believe that? Really? Are you serious? And you make commitments, and that's based on what you believe about what the Bible says, and that affects your use of your money and your time and the way you use your body? Really? Some people are just surprised with that. Sometimes Peter says they'll go further than that and they'll malign you. They'll ridicule you. They will ostracize you. In some parts of the world, they will persecute you. You will not be safe physically because of what you believe. Peter is saying those things happen. Full disclosure. That's what it means sometimes to be a follower of Christ. I think this whole passage is calling us to remember to pray for the persecuted church around the world, like we did a couple of weeks ago. Some of you know the story of Chuck Colson. Charles Colson, a number of years ago, worked in the Nixon White House. He was an operative in charge of all their dirty tricks. He was a pretty ruthless man at one point. Famous quote of his, he said, "I would be willing to walk over my grandmother if it was necessary to get the president reelected." Pretty ruthless guy. He was implicated in the Watergate scandal and ended up going to prison. And guess what? He met Jesus and his life was changed and transformed. A very high publicity conversion back in the 70s. And guess what happened after he came to faith? And the word got out that Chuck Colson got religion, met Jesus, was born again Christian. He was maligned big time in the media, in the press. People ridiculed. People were cynical about it. Right. He's a changed man. Right. He got religion. I mean, for a while, the editorials, the cartoons, all the rest were unbelievable in attacking him. But guess what Chuck Colson did in the midst of all of that? He didn't retaliate. He didn't fight back. He just said, well, I'm going to let my life show. He started, as maybe you know, a ministry called Prison Fellowship, which still ministers to prisoners all over our country in amazing ways. And by the time he went home to be with the Lord a year ago, I think at the age of 80, I think the cynical voices had really gone away, and people saw, this guy is the real deal. Something happened. His life really did change. And the maligning stopped. The ridicule stopped. Peter would say, that's how I want you to live out your life. Even if you're maligned, even if you're ridiculed, even if these kinds of things happen. But he says, if you live out your faith consistently with the gospel, you can expect these kinds of things. So if you're saving yourself physically, sexually for marriage, if you're saying to your friends, I'm not going to go out and get drunk with you this weekend. If you turn down a promotion at work so that you can stay in the area you're in and be committed to your local church. If you say to your friends, no, I can't go. I'm not going to go see that movie with you. Peter is saying, don't expect the world to understand. Don't expect there to be a lot of cheerleaders around when you're making choices to follow Jesus. If you're saying, hey, I'm really committed to give a pretty significant percentage of my money to the Lord off the top, it's a high priority. Don't expect people around you to understand that and to applaud you, Peter is saying. But do it anyway, because that's the way you live out your faith in the Lord as you trust in Him. And he says, follow Him so that you can grow in Him. You know, he's saying, I think implicit in all this is this danger to become so immersed in the world that we become like it. I use this quote from my own son from his book this summer, but it fits again in this setting. Steve says that worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Holiness is whatever makes sin look strange and righteousness look normal. Peter is saying in this passage, we need to be committed to following the Lord in a way that we really believe that sin is strange and righteousness is normal. Don't expect everybody around you to always understand that, though. And there are things that have been reversed in our culture, especially, I'd say, over the last 25, 30 years, the things that used to be, behaviors that used to be shameful, even for the average non-Christian American, are now considered normal. And commitments that many Christians make based on Scripture now that used to be considered normal in the eyes of society are viewed as, whoa, crazy strange and almost shameful. I think some Christians are almost embarrassed to admit that they have certain convictions about sexuality or whatever it is because things have flipped so much. Well, Peter says, you're going to encounter some of this. Don't be surprised. But be faithful and think clearly. He goes on in the passage to talk about thinking like Jesus, thinking the way he thought. And I like the way Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrases verses 1 and 2. Since Jesus went through everything you're going through and more, learn to think like him. Think of your sufferings as a weaning from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. Did you ever think of that? That we often, when we're pursuing what we want, we actually get tyrannized by it. And it controls us. And we become enslaved to it. And he says, you're free to pursue the will of God now in Jesus, and I want you to rejoice in that. And at the beginning he says, learn to think like him. How did Jesus think? He thought Scripture. Of course, he authored Scripture, but he thought Scripture. And when he was facing temptation from the enemy in the wilderness right after his baptism, what did he say again and again as temptations came to him? Do you remember? He said again and again, it is written. It is written. It is written. Scripture was so much in him that was the first thing that came out when he faced temptation. And Peter says, I want you to think like Jesus so that Scripture is controlling your thoughts as well and that Scripture trumps everything else in your life. Someone in the church recently said to me that he was concerned that for himself and for others. He said, you know, sometimes I think we view Scripture, God's Word, which should be our ultimate authority, right? The ultimate authority in deciding what we believe and what we do. He says, sometimes I'm afraid that we use Scripture as a nice conversation starter. You know, okay, I want to know what the Bible says. It's a nice conversation starter. But then it gets intersected with my thoughts, my opinions, what the world has to say. And the bottom line, he was saying, is I'm afraid that all too often what I think trumps the Bible. Not good. It's not good when we allow our opinions to trump what God says. The way to live life as is meant to be lived is to always allow Scripture to trump your opinions and your thoughts, right? I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer, but that's what the Lord calls, that's why he gives us his word. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. Learn to think like Jesus and let Scripture have the authoritative role that it should have in your life so that you don't change according to the temperature of the world around you and whatever thoughts seem to be popular around you. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher, and he told a fascinating parable a number of years ago about a duck, a wild duck. And he tells this whole elaborate story about how a flock of ducks were flying, migrating in Europe, flying north in springtime, as they often would. And this one wild duck, part of this flock, saw this very attractive looking farm down on the ground. And he said, we're always flying from place to place. I wonder what it's like to be around a farm like that. And so he flew down, And he said to his friends, you know, I'm just going down for a couple minutes. I'll catch up to you. Well, he arrived in this barnyard full of food and lots of interesting things and tame ducks, domesticated ducks, and all the rest. And what was meant to be a few minutes turned into a few hours. A few hours turned into a few days. A few days turned into a few weeks, turned into the whole summer. He's there. Because he's really getting used to this soft, easy, comfortable life. But he keeps telling himself, well, I know my friends will come honking by in the fall when they're flying south, and I'll just catch up with them then. Well, guess what happens? They come flying. He hears his friends. They're honking. And he says, okay, now's my time. I'm going to rejoin them. Well, unfortunately, he hadn't been flying all summer, and he had been eating a lot and gaining a few pounds. And so he with a lot of effort, he's flapping and flapping and flapping his wings, but he can't get himself higher than the top of the barn. And he says, oh my goodness, I'm never going to be able to fly with these guys this year. I guess I better stay here for the winter, you know, and get myself in shape. You know, lose some weight and get ready to fly next year. Whatever ducks do for, you know, getting in shape, I don't know. So he tells himself that. Well, guess what happened? You know, he never got himself in shape. The next spring, they come flying by, and there's something in him that says, yeah, that's who I am. I was made to fly. I wasn't made to live here. But he says, nah, it's too comfortable. I'm going to stay here. Next fall, same thing. He hears them. Should I fly? No, I'm going to stay here. For the first couple of years, you know, these sounds aroused a desire in him. And after a few years, he didn't even hear them anymore because he became so comfortable and so soft and so acclimated to this new world that he was part of. Peter is saying in this passage, he's saying to people who've come out of a crazy background, make sure you don't go back. But I think he's also saying to followers of Jesus, make sure you don't leave God's plan, God's will for your life, by flying down to that attractive barnyard and staying there and compromising everything that God has called you to. You were made to fly. You were made to do God's will. You were made to be part of His kingdom. Don't forget that and don't compromise. And so in the passage, he's saying, put away these ungodly passions that are part of the old kind of way of life. What does that mean? It should mean all kinds of things for us. In a culture that is saturated with sexuality and temptations coming at us from every angle, what does it mean when Paul says in Ephesians that in our midst there shouldn't even be a hint of immorality? Well, it ought to mean something. And I think this passage is calling us to repentance, to come clean, to lay it all before the Lord, to come, if you're hiding things in secret, to come forward and to say, I need help. I need help. I'm going through battles and I don't know how to fight them. To ask others for help, to confess, to be honest, to ask the Lord for His grace. Peter is saying that's how we live this life out, this new life that we've been called to in Christ. One last thing. Peter ends the passage, you may have noticed, by talking about the fact that Jesus is coming back again. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 4, talking about those who don't know the Lord, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Christ is not only seated at the right hand of God, He is coming back again. And He says to these followers of Jesus and you and me, I want you to live in light of that. Remember, Christ is coming back. He is your King. He is your hope. He is your Redeemer. Live with the end in view. Live with that judgment in view, thanking Him for all that He's done for you in dying for you, but now resolving to follow Him with your whole heart, to put sin to death, to follow Him with joyful gospel obedience. As we come to the Lord's table, this is an occasion for us to not only rejoice in what Christ did to pay for our sins, but to recommit ourselves and to come out of the darkness and to say, Lord, I need your help. I've made too many compromises with the world. I'm making too many compromises right now. Whether it's materialism or sensualism or whatever, I'm making compromises. I need your help. I want to come clean. I need your grace. This is a great time to pray along those lines, even as we come to the table. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your great, perfect, infinite love for us. Thank you that you died, the just for the unjust, for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous. And we pray that you'd apply these truths that we've looked at in your word to our hearts, even now as we come to the table. Use it as a time where our spirits, our hearts will be fed by you. And we pray in your holy name. Amen. The elders that are serving communion can come to the front at this time as we come to the Lord's table. The Lord has given us this meal, a wonderful meal, that in our church we celebrate once a month, a time to reflect on what Christ has done, but also to reflect on the fact that Christ is coming back, and that is our hope as we come to this meal today. We call it a means of grace because the Lord has promised to meet his people, in this meal, and to give us real grace. We don't believe that something